actual temple or tabernacle that is up in heaven. There is a mercy seat that is up in heaven. And when Jesus sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, it wasn't the mercy seat that was in the temple or wherever the Ark of the Covenant was when Jesus died upon the cross. It was up in heaven. Those things were earthly things to help us understand the nature of sacrifices, the nature of what God had planned in order to have our sins forgiven. Now, a little bit later on, God gave David some information about how he was to build the temple. Again, these things were patterns. The temple was built very similarly to the tabernacle, and these things were patterns of something that was heavenly. So the real temple was up in heaven, or is up in heaven, where those things were copies here upon the earth. Now, the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was then rebuilt by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, helped to rebuild the walls. And that temple was expounded upon by Herod. And to call Herod's temple a remodeling project is like us calling this new sanctuary a remodeling project. We tore down everything but two walls. Therefore, the city classified it as a remodeling job, although we built everything else. When Herod came in, even though it was a remodeling, so you have the first temple, which is Solomon's temple. You have the second temple, which goes from the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel all the way until Herod the Great. That would be the second temple that was finally destroyed by Titus and Vespasian, the Romans. And then you have the third temple, which is yet a future temple. Now, we know that this temple is going to be built, and I believe it's not long from now that we're going to see it actually begin. Well, we know that there are rumblings in Israel today. There are groups like the Temple Institute who have already done research into who are priests and what needs to be done in order to consecrate a temple. They have the temple implements already made. They have priests already in place. There are other groups that have cut out the cornerstones, tried to lay them. Now, for what was it? I don't know how many years in a row they tried to lay that cornerstone on the Temple Mount. Do you guys remember? And every year it would cause problems. Finally, they just moved it to a different place there in Jerusalem where it still sits today. We know that the temple is rebuilt because, at least by the middle of the tribulation period, because the Antichrist stops sacrifices in the middle of his peace treaty with Israel. So we know that Israel rebuilds the temple. They begin sacrifices. Now, it's also been pointed out that they don't necessarily have to rebuild the temple to start sacrifices. They could put up another tabernacle while the temple is being built. They could start sacrifices almost immediately while it is being built. But we do know that a temple eventually will be built. Now, Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom here upon the earth for 1,000 years, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. Those of us who knew him, we were changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. But some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. And here in this room, there are Gentiles and there are a few Jews that are here. You guys are completed Jews. You are Messianic Jews. I like to call you Christians, but there's some historical tension. We're not all Messianic Jews or completed Jews want to call themselves Christians. And listen, if that's you, I understand that. I understand the tension of what people who called themselves Christians did to those that were Jewish. I understand that. However, you are part of the bride of Christ. And when Jesus comes back for his bride, you are going to be taken to be with him. And you are part of the church or part of the bride. Now, there will be the worst time this world has ever seen, the 7-year trial and tribulation period. Most flesh is going to be destroyed completely during that time. God is going to supernaturally, in the wilderness, keep Israel, the people from the nation of Israel, alive. Also around the world, there will be a few Gentiles that have hidden in cracks and crevices and rocks that have survived. When Jesus returns, you now have a good number of the nation of Israel that is still alive. They have not been changed, as you and I will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We have been part of the bride. We attended the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what about those people from Israel that are kept alive? And what about those few Gentiles that were still kept alive during that tribulation period? Jesus returns. He fights against the Antichrist, and he is now victorious, and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth, and he rules and he reigns over Israel, the people that were still alive during the tribulation period. Those people are not part of the church. They are not part of the bride. This is a very important point. In fact, if you've been dazing off up until now, time to snap to. Come back around again. Write it down. Stab yourself in the thigh with a hat pin if you need to, if you can find one of those things. Because this is going to be information that you're going to need here in a moment. They are not part of the bride. At this point during the millennium, they are the nation of Israel. They have received their Messiah. They have received forgiveness of sin because of the death of Jesus upon the cross. But you and I, as part of the church, have a complete different role throughout eternity than all of these do that will continue to populate the earth during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. Then he will change us all. Everyone will then be changed. There will be the final judgment. There will be the final resurrection. And we will go off into eternity, whatever all of that entails. Now, during that millennium period, there's a spectacular temple. That is what you find in Ezekiel chapter 40. You do not find the rebuilt temple during the time of the Antichrist. You don't find the beginning steps of rebuilding that temple. When you take the measurements of this temple out of Ezekiel chapter 40, the temple itself would cover all of the old city of Jerusalem. There's going to be typographical changes topographical changes that are going to take place in Jerusalem, to where the temple is even going to be on another mountain that is to the south. And then the city is enlarged to a 40-mile circumference. And there's these huge rooms, and these measurements are unbelievably large during what we're going to call the third temple, or the millennial temple. This is the temple that is there in the millennium. So there has been a gap between chapter 39... which would be the 7-year trial and tribulation period, the rapture of the church, until the opening of verse 1 of chapter 40. Now let's pick it up. And we're not going to read this verse by verse. We're just going to kind of make our way through these chapters. We're going to kind of collect our bearings, and I'll let you pour into all of the different measurements and the significance of them on your own. In verse 1 of chapter 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. He says God took him to Jerusalem. Remember, the book of Ezekiel has been very, very Jewish. Ezekiel is one of the captives. He's been taken back to Jerusalem. He's seen the glory leave the temple. He prophesied the destruction of the temple, and then he himself heard of the destruction of it. Now in verse 2, he says, in these visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of the city. Again, that is not there today. There are some changes that take place. We know that there are earthquakes. There's a splitting of the Mount of Olives. There's a river that flows back to the Dead Sea. I also should say at this point, as we begin to get into this, that there are those that like to allegorize all 9 of these chapters. That they want to say that this is a picture of heaven, or that this is a picture of the church, and these things speak of other things. I disagree with that view, but it is out there. Verse 3, he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a linen flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything that you see. Again, over and over again through these 9 chapters, you have the house of Israel that is being mentioned. God is not done with the nation of Israel. And he is to tell them all what he sees here. Verse 5. Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Now, this rod, there's all kinds of different ideas as to how long it is, from 10 feet to 12 feet to 20 feet. When I see that many different people talking about measurements and what measurements were and how long it is, I'm pretty sure nobody really has a clue as to exactly how long the rod is. A cubit was generally the distance between the elbow and the fingertips. To a hand broad width, you can imagine what that is. So it looks like there's 6 of those that are together. There's super cubits that, you know, they used to measure with as well. There's some difficulties to it. Whatever it is, by the time this structure is measured by the man in linen, which some believe to be Jesus, it is huge. It is absolutely enormous. Let's just pick it up a little bit here in verse 6 and then we'll move on. Then he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshing, which was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold on the gateway by the vestibule and inside the gateway was 1 rod. And it goes on as such. Now listen, if you decided, and people have done this, that you wanted to read this carefully, that you wanted to determine an amount of measurement, and you wanted to draw up the future temple, it is so detailed that you can do that. But I guarantee you, because I know I'm going to get some criticism that I'm not reading all the way through this, you will not remember it by the time that we are done. There is no way in your mind you're going to be able to picture that. This is not a good setting to try to get a handle on, you know, what this side of the building looked like, what that side of the building looked like, what those gates looked like, what those doors looked like. We will end up being completely lost by the time that we are done. But the measuring continues all the way through chapter 40, which is 49 verses. Then there is the measurement of the sanctuary that is after that. And it continues on the same, telling us different details, different looks of what this temple would look like. Jump ahead with me, chapter 41, to verse 21. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary, and appearance was similar. The altar was wood, 3 cubits high in length, 2 cubits in its corner, its length, and its side were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. The temple of the sanctuary had 2 doors. Now, he describes an altar. And this is the first clue that we get that we are about to enter a very difficult section of Scripture. Because we're going to see that during the millennial, there will be sacrifices that will be given. Why? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The old sacrifices couldn't remove our sin, right? That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews tells us that the old sacrifices could only cover our sin, and they were only looking ahead to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus was going to give upon the cross. We know that the priests were only a type of the ultimate priest, Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm back referring to Hebrews again, where it tells us that Jesus was a priest that gave the offering, and therefore we are no longer under the law. That means we don't have to keep the Sabbath. We don't have to keep the ceremonial laws. We can eat shrimp and pork chops. Praise the Lord. We are no longer under the law because of that. Now, and this is one of the reasons that I wanted to develop in the very beginning of the study, that this is very Jewish. And when I say it's very Jewish, I don't mean very Jewish by race at this point. I mean very Jewish by religion. This temple are for those Jews that have been rescued and saved and who are now living, and there is an altar that is in the midst of them. Turn ahead with me a little bit to the end of 42. You remember that, I believe it was Ezekiel chapter 11, that the glory of the Lord left the temple. They had shed the blood of the innocent. They had turned to idols. God no longer appeared in the temple. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night led the children of Israel above the tabernacle in the wilderness. Moses met with God face to face, and the glory of God shined on Moses' face. Joshua would hang out in the tabernacle when Moses would leave just to be in the presence of God. But the glory had left, because Isaiah put it best. Remember, Isaiah's ministered just prior to this time. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If you are serious about serving God and really living for Him, then you will be filled with the Spirit. God's glory will reside inside of you, and you will be used to transform the world around you. They weren't serious. They played games. They worshiped God with their lips. Yes, we're believers in God, but they didn't live like it. The same thing happens today. There are people that give God lip service, and they're not really living for Him. In fact, I believe that one of the greatest problems that we have in the church in America today, I'm going to say around the world, because perhaps really there's more passion in America for God than anywhere else in the world. But one of the major problems that the church has today is mediocrity. Mediocrity has crept its way into the church, and we are willing to sow to the things of the flesh and reap some things of the flesh as long as we can still make it into heaven. And there's no passion for purity anymore. There's no passion, no hunger and thirsting for righteousness. The children of Israel had gone down that very path. And the glory, you remember, Ezekiel had watched it. The glory had gone from the temple to the gate of the temple to the east gate and then over the Mount of Olives. And then it was gone. Well, now this is many, many years later. This temple is so elaborate and so large, and the topography is so different in Jerusalem that we know some radical changes have to take place. It's during the time of the millennium, or perhaps here just before it. Verse 16, he measured the east side with a measuring rod, 500 rods by a measuring rod all around. Actually, I highlighted this just to give you the size of this temple complex. It's a square, 500 measuring rods by 500 measuring rods. If that were a Walmart, it would be one super, super, super big Walmart. Jump with me ahead then to verse 43. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. Where did the glory of the Lord leave? Back when Israel was about to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, over the east gate. Verse 2, and behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The vision was like the vision which I saw by the river Cherub, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God had promised that he would restore the nation of Israel, that he would restore the land, that he would restore the people, that he would restore them spiritually, and that they would live and dwell in peace. This is the completing of that restoration. The glory of the Lord has departed, and now the glory of the Lord has returned and is once again in the temple. God is keeping, during this millennium reign, the millennial is not about us as the church. The millennium is about the nation of Israel and God keeping the promises for his own name's sake to the nation of Israel. So now the glory of the Lord has returned to the temple that is there in Jerusalem. As we read on, we learn that we as Gentiles, that me as a Gentile, I can't even go into the temple. This is so Jewish. I was reading one commentator who said, well, this is not just Jewish. It's any Christian that can enter into these things. The more I read what the scripture said, you know, you can say whatever you want to say, but you got to go by what the word of God says. I have no problem with God dealing with the nation of Israel. I have no problem with God keeping his promises to the nation of Israel during the time of the millennial reign. Remember, we're with Jesus. We're reigning with him. We're hanging out wherever we want to hang out. Some have said that we would, you know, hang out in Hawaii during the millennium. But remember, there's no ocean during the millennium, so I don't know what that exactly that means. I don't know what God's going to be doing. I don't think he can even enter into our imaginations what eternity is going to be like. But I do not find myself offended that God is dealing with the nation of Israel, that they have their temple, and that God is working with them in this way. Pick it up with me in chapter 44, verse 7. It says, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile at my house, and when you offered my food, the fat of the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all of your abominations. He goes on to explain in chapter 44 that the only ones who are going to be allowed are those who are circumcised in two different ways. Circumcised in the flesh, I don't have to describe that. And if you don't know what it is, find somebody to ask, because I'm not going to describe it today. Number two, you have to be circumcised in heart. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh as a symbol of commitment to God. Circumcision of the heart is the cutting away of the flesh of the heart. You and I as Christians are to say, I am no longer living for myself, for my flesh, for my desires, for my pleasures, for my own selfishness. I am now living for God with everything that I have. I have been circumcised at heart. And if you are circumcised at heart and in the flesh, you can enter into the temple. If you are not circumcised in the heart and in the flesh, then you cannot enter into the temple. Now, the rest of chapter 44 deals with Zadok, who is one of the priests that God chooses to use. A lot of the priesthood had defiled themselves, and so God does not use them during the millennial reign, but he uses the descendants of a priest by the name of Zadok. Chapter 45. Let's start with verse 10. You shall have honest scales, honest ephod, and an honest bath. He's telling them that they need to be fair. They oftentimes would have different scales and different weights to cheat people. He was saying that during this time in the millennium, everything was to be honest. Verse 13, this is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah of a homer of wheat, 1/6 of an ephah of a homer of barley. They were to return to those Old Testament kind of offerings where they gave certain tithes. Verse 15. And one lamb shall be given from the flock of 200 and from the rich pastures of Israel. And there shall be a grain offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, an atonement made for them, says the Lord God. Verse 17. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grains offerings, and drink offerings, at the feast of the new moons and the Sabbaths, which is what they served, which is the way they worshiped God in the Old Testament, and at all of the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. Once again, note Israel. I have Israel highlighted once again in my Bible. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, there is the difficult passage in all of this, because it gives the sin offering that makes atonement for the nation of Israel. Just as in the Old Testament times, it said that the sin offering was given to make atonement for Israel. How can in the millennium there be sacrifices given in the temple that make atonement for sin when Jesus died on the cross once and for all? Just as those Old Testament sacrifices could not really atone for sin, they could only cover sin, and they pointed to the one sacrifice given by Jesus upon the cross. I believe, this is my opinion, you need to know there's a lot of other opinions out there. If you're interested in this, you can go study them all if you want to. It is my opinion that these are done as a memorial, that they cover their sins just as the ones prior to the crucifixion covered their sins. They cover their sins, but they point backwards to the cross, just as the ones before covered their sins and pointed forward to the cross. It is a way for them to remember the sacrifice of the Messiah who is reigning and ruling over them at that time. God is allowing them to fulfill all of the promises that he gave to them about how large the land of Israel was going to be, how they were going to live in peace, how they were going to keep the law. So all of those things are there. They are not saved by the law. They are not saved by the sacrifices. Now the end of verse 17 says, "And make atonement for the house of Israel." Once again, note the house of Israel, and I do realize the word atonement is used there, and that does cause a difficulty. There is a problem with the using of the word atonement. Nevertheless, I still believe that it is a covering of the sins that points back to the cross, which is a cleansing of their sins as well. Remember again, this only takes place for 1,000 years. Now, again, chapter 45 is probably one of the most problematic chapters in all of the scriptures, that you have these sacrifices taking place during the millennium. Verse 1 of chapter 46. And some of you guys goes, "I can't believe you moved that fast through that." We could beat it like a dead horse, we could. Or, as a friend of mine likes to say, we could beat it like a swap meet pony, but I don't know that there's any reason to. Verse 1 of chapter 46. "Thus says the Lord God, the gateway to the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut for 6 days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened on the seventh day, and the new moon it will be opened. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule and the gateway from outside." Now, chapter 46 talks about certain offerings that are given by a prince. Some believe the prince to be the Messiah. I do not. I believe that this is a priest that is overseeing the operations. There talks about his where he lives at. It doesn't talk about him reigning and ruling. He's the one that oversees the new moons and the Sabbaths, which again, these were all Old Testament celebrations. They were, we could say, Old Covenant celebrations for the nation of Israel. Again, these people have not been changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye in the way that we will be changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. They are living out these promises that God has given them in a very Israel way. In fact, I think it's very, very difficult to say that God's not dealing with the nation of Israel. You realize there are many people who have done that with these 9 chapters. But it's very difficult to do that because Israel is so interwoven through here. The new moons, the Sabbath, everything is very, very Israeli. Well, we jump ahead to chapter 48. And in chapter 48, which is the final chapter of the book of Ezekiel, this is the way that you make it way all the way through several chapters, by the way. Chapter 48 has to do with the division of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is not along the same lines that it was divided during the days of Joshua. It is a different division. It is a more uniformed division that starts in the south and then moves up all the way to the north, giving each tribe of Israel a certain amount of land. Now, what this tells us is that during the millennium, these that have been saved through the tribulation period, that they will know what tribe they came from. Of course, Jesus is ruling over them, who knows everything, so he could tell them what tribe that they are from, even if we have no way of finding out today. But there is a lot made about DNA and DNA markers. It is now believed that they are going to be able to identify which tribe someone who is Jewish is actually from by a simple DNA test. In fact, it's been suggested that that test is available now. It just is not being used at this point. I don't know. I don't think during the millennium, Jesus has to have a DNA test to tell people what tribe they're from. Does that mean that it won't happen? Does that mean that maybe prior to that, these DNA markers will be released and it'll be a pretty simple test? And if you're Jewish, you can go find out what tribe you're from. If I were Jewish, I'd probably do it if I could find out. Yeah, I'd want to know which tribe I was from. Unless I was from the tribe, well, I won't even mention a tribe that I wouldn't want to be from. Almost made a huge mistake, folks. You never want to do that. One time I called Gallup, New Mexico, the armpit of the world. And afterwards, a couple came up to me and they said, "We are from Gallup." They were not happy with me. I had to change it to Benson. Just kidding. I'm only kidding. Just kidding. All right, turn with me now to the very last verse of Ezekiel. As I said, the chapter 48 has to do with the divisions of the land and the borders of the land, which, by the way, you get the idea of the size and scope of the land that God finally gives to Israel, much, much larger than what Israel occupies today. Basically, today it is 200 miles long and about 50 miles wide. If you include everything, including the West Bank, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, some of those have already been given over to the Palestinians. But they receive all of that during that time. And then finally, Ezekiel is wrapped up in verse 35, where it says, "All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city." Now that's roughly 40 miles. This is the size of Jerusalem now. That's the circumference of Jerusalem. "And the city that day shall be called The Lord is There." So the city of peace, Jerusalem, will now be called The Lord is There, because the glory of the Lord will reign there during that time. Remember, Ezekiel, from the very beginning of the book, from the very first vision that he sees, which is the throne of God in chapter 1, all the way to the end of the book, is dealing clearly with the nation of Israel, with their being brought into captivity because of their sins, with them being brought back into the land, ultimately restored land, restored Israel, restored nation, restored spiritually. And the millennium is about them living out the promises that God has given them. I seem personally to have a lot less problems with the sacrifices that are taking place during the millennium than some others do. Some really seem to struggle with that. Remember that after the death of Jesus, the temple wasn't destroyed for about 30 years. Titus came in and again with Vespasian, and they destroyed the city, and they besieged it in 66, and they conquered it in 70. It was bloody and it was brutal. Cannibalism during that time of that siege. It was extremely brutal. But during that time, from the time of the death of Jesus until the city was taken by Vespasian, sacrifices continued. And there were Christians that still went to the temple and still took part in those sacrifices, because the first 3,000 people to get saved and the first altar call that was ever given on the day of Pentecost were Jews that got saved. In fact, it was so much so that before Peter went to Cornelius's house, who was the first Gentile to receive salvation, God had to give Peter a dream. Remember where the sheet came down with all kinds of unclean food on it? And God said, "Get up, Peter, rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord." Which I don't know if you really say "no, Lord," but he said it. "No, Lord, I'm not going to do it." Three times that happened. The next thing he heard was a knock on the door. "Peter, somebody was down here. They want you to go to Cornelius's house." Peter goes to Cornelius's house and he steps through the doorway, something that someone who was Jewish would not do. He was still rooted and grounded in the history of Israel. It didn't make those early Christians any less Christians. What they learned, though, was as Christians, they no longer needed those things. As Christians, we were set free from the law. As Christians, we weren't to go and give sacrifices. I have no problem with God fulfilling his promises, having sacrifices given that look back at the work of the cross. It doesn't nullify the work on the cross. It doesn't diminish the work of the cross in any way, shape, or form. Just as communion. We take communion to remember what Jesus did for us upon the cross. This is a way that they remember. Or maybe it's God really showing them, "This is why I gave you the sacrifices, so that you guys would know that there would be one who would come," like Isaiah 52 and 53 says, "who would die upon the cross, even God himself, the Messiah." All right, so I am still beating that swap meet pony, so let's stop. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that we've been able to make it through these 9 chapters tonight. We thank you that you have revealed to us that during this millennium, during the third temple, that there are going to be some radical changes, and that you are going to take those Jews that have been protected around the world during the wrath and murderous rampage of the Antichrist, that you protect supernaturally, and you're going to establish them once again and fulfill every promise that you ever gave them in the entire Old Testament. Lord, we know that there are promises that still have not been kept to Israel, but you are going to fulfill them all. Lord, we're thankful because that encourages us. If you go to such lengths to keep your word to the house of Israel when they were so unfaithful to you, then what lengths will you go to keep every word that you have given us, every promise that you have given to us who are your church? And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I've asked John.